Good morning and welcome to Living Word Bible Church. I'm so glad that you have joined us this morning. Special welcome to anyone who has not joined one of our in-person services or online services before. We're glad you're here. If you're tuning in this morning, if you don't mind, go ahead and like the feed or put a little comment out there to let us know that our technology is working right. And we are, again, so glad you're here. And we are working through the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 16 this morning, and I would encourage you, get a Bible if you have one, or grab your phone or tablet, look up Genesis chapter 16 so that you can follow along as we study this together. Some of you may be too young to remember or to know that there was a time before smartphones and GPS devices. And back in those good old days, we were relying on maps and atlases, and hopefully good directions that we had received in order to find where we were going. Now, my dad in particular was fond of shortcuts. And I don't want to give the wrong impression. My dad has an excellent sense of direction. He rarely ever got lost, and he always got us where we were going. The thing is, there were times when the shortcut turned out to take longer than the standard route would have taken. And that's actually what we're going to see in this passage in Genesis 16 this morning. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. Genesis 16 records a painful detour that Abraham and Sarah made in their pilgrim walk, a detour that brought conflict not only into their home, but also into the world. What some people call the Arab-Israeli conflict began right here in this chapter. Now, what am I talking about? What is he talking about? Let's look and see together. I'm going to read the passage for us. This is Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar and her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and God, we come to this passage in your word, and on the surface it is so strange and confusing to us. And yet there's so much gospel grace even in this section of scripture. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding this morning, that you would give us hearts that are ready for your message, that we would be able to eliminate or at least diminish distractions and focus on you and focus on your word and the truths that you have for us and the applications that your Holy Spirit will make to our hearts. Father, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, that he would teach through me this morning, that we would know that we are hearing your words and that we are learning more about you and more about ourselves. I pray for those who do not believe in you or your son Jesus. I pray that you would give them an understanding of your invitation to come and receive the free gift of salvation. Please speak to us today. Please help us to have the right type of ears and hearts and wills to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this chapter about? If you've never seen what we just read, this may be confusing to you. So what's it about? I suggest that this chapter is really about some people, starting with God. The chapter is about God, and secondly, Hagar, and then Sarai, and then Abram. I don't know if you ever read the back of a DVD or the back of a book cover to try to figure out what is this about if you read a plot summary. And I came across one in the Baker commentary that I thought just nailed it. And so let me show you that. This is the plot summary for Genesis 16. A distraught, frightened, pregnant, non-Israelite slave girl encounters God in a desert and is never the same again. That's it. The story is about Hagar and her encounter with God. Now, please understand, as we approach this, very few, if any, of the people who hear or watch this sermon will be able to really relate perfectly with Hagar, but I think many of you will be able to relate to aspects of her story. James Montgomery Boyce said that most of us are not great in the world's eyes, and many of us are suffering or being as unjustly treated as Hagar was. You may be at the end of your rope this morning. You may feel utterly abandoned. If so, the message of this chapter is for you. God sees where you are and cares for you as you are. You are no less important to him than Hagar was. If you are struggling this morning, if you are trying to run away from your problems, if you are facing unjust behavior toward you, any of those and more, this is for you. God sees, God hears, and that matters because God cares. What does this passage look like? How does it break down? I have three main ideas for us. First, obeying God's will requires waiting on his timing. Obeying God's will requires waiting on his timing. Second, God hears our affliction. God hears our affliction. And then third, God sees us and looks after us. God sees us and looks after us. If you want an outline for the chapter, I can give you a very simple one. It goes like this. Abram and Sarai step out of God's will. That's verses 1 through 6. And then God meets with Hagar, verses 7 through 16. There's a little more to it than that, as you'll see. But the main ideas are that Abram and Sarai do not wait on God. They step out of his will. And then the focus from verse 7 on turns to God and his meeting with Hagar. So there we are. We're beginning our first point. Abram and Sarai step out of God's will. And the first main point, obeying God's will requires us to wait on his timing. Go back if you please to verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is not new information. Those of you who've been in our study, we learned this back in chapter 11, that Sarai was barren. She had borne no children. How do you deal with the issue of childlessness, especially in that culture? in that day, in that time, in that place, the ability to bear children was considered a blessing, and not being able to have children was considered a curse. How old were they? Abram was 85 years old at the beginning of this chapter. Sarai would be 75 years old. Abram had been walking with the Lord for 10 years, had been in the promised land for 10 years. And God had promised multiple times and made a promise to him with a covenant, given him a sign, a symbol, to assure him, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants, and you're going to have more descendants than you can count. And we've covered that in previous chapters. But God had not told them when this child, who would begin his descendants, would be born. Because all these promises of many, many descendants came at a time when Abram and Sarai had no children. We have the advantage of Genesis and all the way through the rest of the Bible. We have the advantage of Hebrews. Let me show you a verse from the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. And I'm going to read you part of this verse. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate them. What does it take? It takes faith and patience to inherit the promises. Some of us need to write that down and remember that this week and this month and next year. It takes faith and patience. I heard a pastor put it this way. As God makes promises to us, faith believes the promises of God. Hope anticipates the promises of God, but it's patience that waits for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Faith believes, hope anticipates, but patience waits. Why do you think God waited so long? He gave the promise to Abram when he was 75. That's old by our standards, and it was at least middle-aged by their standards. So why was God waiting? Again, the book of Hebrews gives us a clue. This is in chapter 11. He wanted to wait until Abram and Sarah were physically as good as dead, until it was impossible for them to have children. We figure out from this chapter, it was not impossible yet for Abraham to have children. It was just impossible for Sarai to have children. So God was waiting until it was impossible by human standards, and he would get all the glory. Continuing in verse 1. And she, that's Sarai, had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. In all likelihood, we don't know this for sure, but probably Hagar joined their household when Abram and Sarai had fled to Egypt. There was a famine in the promised land almost as soon as they got there, and they went down to Egypt. And that, as we studied before, caused all kinds of issues. Look at verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. That part was correct. It's a statement of fact. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Some people have suggested, though, that that's not how she said it, how she meant it. She may have had some bitterness of soul over this, that it's the Lord. He's doing it. He won't allow me to have children. So Sarai's been thinking about this, and verse 2 continues with her plan. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Please go into my maid. Have a child by my maid. In modern terms, we would call this a surrogate mother arrangement. And it was the custom of the day. It was legal. It was even expected. Because again, that culture, you had to have children. One way or another, you needed to have children. We looked at this last chapter. Abram was asking God, what about the chief servant of my household? What about Eliezer? Could he be my heir? And God said, no. A child, a biological son from your body is going to be your heir. And maybe Abram shared that with Sarai. And she's been thinking, okay, well, God promised that you would have a biological son. This is what everybody else around here is doing. This could be it. This seems like a good plan to me. And it says, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. The Hebrew there implies that he obeyed his wife. Now, let me give you a positive example and a negative example of that. We have a negative example earlier in Genesis chapter 3. Adam had obeyed, same word, hearkened, in the King James, to his wife. There it says, to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the curse that God is putting on the toil, the labor, the work of Adam, he says, is because you listened to your wife. But before I start getting hate mail from wives, let's look at a few chapters later. In Genesis 21, it says, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. What's God telling Abraham a little bit later in chapter 21? Listen to Sarah and what she has said, do it. Obey her, if you will. So that leads us to wonder, how do I know when I'm supposed to listen to my wife and when I'm not supposed to listen to my wife? Because God gave Adam a helper to complete him. We talked about that many months ago when we started the book of Genesis and looked at the fact that Adam needed help. God gave him a helper. God gave him Eve. And there's great wisdom in listening to your wife when she is also listening to the Lord. And that's where this fell apart. Sarai was not getting this information from the Lord. He didn't tell her, here's the plan, here's plan B. And we have no record that Abram was listening to the Lord and asking God, is this what you want me to do? No, he's just going along, yeah, that seems like a good idea. Let's do that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You may have memorized this. If not, you should. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. What are we supposed to do? Not depend on our understanding, not depend on our own scheming and conniving, but acknowledge him in everything. You have a big decision to make. Pray, ask God, give me wisdom, Lord, show me what I should do. You have a small decision to make. Even in that, often we should be asking God, what should I do? Don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, acknowledge him. Now, before we leave this for the moment, let me ask you another question. Some of you might be wondering, why couldn't this have been God's will? It was legally acceptable. It was culturally acceptable, if not expected. Sarai was barren. God had made promises to Abram about being a father, but never specifically to Sarai about being a mother. At least not yet. That comes later in the story. The answer, again, goes back to the beginning of Genesis. God's plan has always been one man, one woman, for one lifetime. How do you know that? Genesis 2:24 tells us, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We talked about that back when we studied that chapter. In God's design of marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. God sees them as one. And this idea that Sarai had that was so popular in the culture around them and was perfectly legal within the marriage contract of that time broke, damaged the one flesh relationship that God had designed for husband and wife, in this case, Abram and Sarai. Look at verse 3. They go with it. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. For us who know the backstory, it's even harder to understand why would they do this. Think back to when they went to Egypt. What happened? Abram was trying to protect himself, and he asked Sarai, lie with me, as in tell a lie. Tell everybody that you're my sister, not my wife, because I don't want anybody to kill me in order to have you as a wife. And the plan backfired because Pharaoh's officials noticed how beautiful Sarai was, and they wanted her to become one of Pharaoh's wives. And I can't imagine how fearful both Abram and Sarai were throughout that scenario in which they were almost separated. Because Pharaoh could have married Sarai and made him part of the harem. And with that in both their minds, I can't imagine they would have forgotten that. They go about this. And there's an ironic reversal here that some people have pointed out. Down in Egypt, trustless Abram had given Sarai over to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now in Canaan, untrusting Sarai gave Abram over to her Egyptian servant. The previous decision of not asking God's opinion, not trusting God, is playing out even now in its consequences. What was Sarai's objective? For Hagar to become what is sometimes called a concubine, a second-class wife. Someone who's married legally to Abram but doesn't have the same status as Sarai. Obviously, a big mess and not what God intended. Verse 4, so he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Here's what's amazing. The plan that they concocted and acted out was successful. Hagar got pregnant. So maybe this is going to work out. Maybe this is God's plan after all. As one commentator said, not everything that is legal or appears to be successful is approved by the will of God. God never accepted Hagar as Abraham's wife. The angel of the Lord later calls her Sarah's maid. And then later in the book of Genesis, she's called this bondwoman and her son. God rejected the whole thing. It was not part of his plan. He had something far better in mind. They just hadn't waited for it. Now, what happens here? Hagar discovers she's pregnant, that she has conceived, and she begins to look down on Sarai. There may not have even been a conversation. It could have been done all in one look, the way the Bible presents it, that she's thinking, okay, now we know for sure. The problem isn't with Abram, the problem's with you. And she looked down on her mistress. And that didn't go well. Look at verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. That word for wrong is also sometimes translated violence or cruelty. My wrong be upon you. I became despised. Even though it was Sarai's idea, she came to Abram and said, here, let's do this. It worked, and now she's angry. Because now her servant is looking down on her. Unfortunately, it's often easier for us to lash out at people when we've done wrong, rather than to admit our failure. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 6 says, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Do to her as you please. Abram is passive in this whole thing. First time around, he did not consult with the Lord or try to talk Sarai out of it. He just went along with it. And now Sarai's ticked with Hagar. And he says, all right, I don't really want any part of this. You just do it. You do whatever you think is right. Kent Hughes wrote, here's where Abram should have been the man. He should have taken his Sarai aside and assured her of his love and that she was first. He should have accepted the full blame and responsibility. He should have dealt kindly but firmly with Hagar. But Sarai mistreated her, and she ran away. What did that look like? We don't really know. It could have been verbal abuse. I would assume it was at least that. It may have been physical abuse. It may have been that she demoted her. No, you are no longer a second-class wife. You will not be called Abram's wife at all. You're just a servant. Maybe you're even a lower servant than you were. Someone suggested that the first thing they should have done was build an altar, worship the Lord, and tell him their problems. They should have confessed their sins and received his gracious forgiveness. Once you stop fighting with God and with yourself, you will have an easier time not fighting with others. The first step toward reconciliation with others is getting right with God, and that's where they should have begun. There's all this turmoil, all this fighting in their household. Why? Because they're all being proud and selfish? and refusing to confess their sin to God and to each other. And it's simply a mess. Stop and ask yourself which of these people you are most like. Because we all have some default responses when we're in sin and we're not confessing it. We're not going to admit our guilt, our wrongdoing. So let me offer you some of what's going on here. Instead of facing their sins honestly, Warren Wiersbe wrote, each of the persons involved took a different course, and this only made things worse. Sarah's solution was to blame her husband and mistreat her servant as she gave vent to her anger. She seems to have forgotten that she was the one who made the marriage suggestion in the first place. Abraham's solution was to give in to his wife and abdicate spiritual leadership in the home. He should have had pity for a helpless servant who was pregnant, but he allowed Sarah to mistreat her. He should have summoned them all to the altar, but he did not. And Hagar's solution was to run away from the problem. But you can't solve problems by running away from them. So which of those might be your default? To blame others, to abuse others, to avoid responsibilities, or to run away from the problem? Or maybe we should ask that a different way. If we're doing any of those things by habit right now, blaming, abusing, avoiding, running away, is there unconfessed sin that we need to deal with, that we need to repent of? Now that finishes the first part of this chapter. Abram and Sarai stepped out of God's will. Now we're transitioning to deal with Hagar. And I took great comfort when I read this statement from John Phillips this week. So often we fail in our witness for Christ, our testimony, you might call it. And he said, God's witness to himself is not confined to the poor and shoddy testimony we ourselves so often bear. For if Abram and Sarai have so sorely misrepresented God to Hagar, then God will step in and reveal himself to her. Remember, Abram and Sarai, they are the heroes of faith. They're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. As all these great things that they did for God, and they did by God's grace. But here, they have not shown her anything to do with the real God, the true God, the merciful God. They've misrepresented him. So what does God do? God does what God does, and that's step in to our mess and redeem us and change the situation often. Look at verse 7. We're getting into this second and third made point that God hears our affliction and he sees and looks after us. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now this is important to realize. The angel of the Lord, first mentioned in Scripture of the angel of the Lord. He will be mentioned dozens of times. And there is some debate among Bible scholars. Is this an angel or is it what we would call a Christophany or a theophany? Jesus appearing before he was born as a baby, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The answer, as you study different passages, let me just give you this. This is an aside. This is free. A tip. As you're trying to figure out, as you read the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, is it an angel or is it God? If the person described as the angel of the Lord receives worship from anybody or receives a sacrifice from anyone, then that's God. Angels are not allowed to receive sacrifice or worship. And that's what we see here. She offers in a moment a name for God, the God who sees, proving that this is God meeting with her. And so I personally believe this is Jesus appearing before he had come to earth in the flesh, born as a baby in the New Testament. So that's the angel of the Lord. He's there. Where is she? He meets her at a spring of water in the wilderness, or your translation may say desert. In Scripture, springs and wells represent blessing and refreshment. We get to the New Testament book of John, and water refers to the Holy Spirit. Water refers to spiritual life, spiritual refreshment. And that's the picture we have here. On the way to Shur, where is she headed? She is getting to the borderland toward Egypt, south of Palestine, east of Egypt. And she's headed to the desert. How's that going to go? For a pregnant woman by herself. She finds this well, this spring, and some people think she's staying there until she can figure out what to do next. Because she knows she's not going to be able to survive across the desert by herself. How wonderful that the angel of the Lord, I believe Jesus, comes to her, just as he did later to the woman at the well, just as he does for us, to the one who is running away. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's willing to leave the 99 who are safely in the fold and go after that one. That's what he does. He reaches out to her. John Corson said, to the person who believes he or she is in the greatest need, who feels as though he or she has blown it, is the worst. That's the person that God is most interested in. It would seem more logical to stay with the 99, but that's not the heart of our shepherd. And he goes after that one. He goes after Hagar, and he will go after you. Let me share another verse with you. This is from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18, tells us that the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You may be thinking, hearing this today, I can relate to Hagar, but I don't think God has any interest in me. I don't think God would ever take me back. I don't think God would ever come for me. Oh, but he would. He absolutely would. This says that God is near to, he's close to those who have a broken heart. He saves those who have a contrite spirit. And what does the angel of the Lord say? He starts off, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Stop and think of that for a minute. We just gloss over that. Yeah, he's addressing Hagar. No, the God of the universe, appearing as the angel of the Lord, I believe Jesus, comes to this Egyptian servant girl. And he knows her name, and he knows her occupation. He knows something about her. Where have you come from? Where are you going? We've seen this before already in the book of Genesis as well, but often God comes to us. He meets us where we are, and he asks us questions that he already knows the answer to, but he wants us to recognize. He wants us to think about the answers to those questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Someone said she thought she knew. She probably would have said, I come from the most terrible place ever, but I'm going nowhere. And he's about to show her, I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. What's her answer? I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And now seems like a good time in the story for me to tell you the name of Hagar, what it means. Hagar means flight. Hagar means to escape, to run away. And here she is, running away. And who finds her? The angel of the Lord. God pursues her. The outcast in this story. The downtrodden, the abused, and God comes. He comes to her rescue. The angel of the Lord is about to say two different things to Hagar. One is a command, the other is a promise. First, we have the command. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. When he's telling her to return, we have a biblical term for that. It's called repent. Return means to turn around, to go the other way. And that's what the angel tells her she needs to do. Return to where you came from. But there's going to be a promise there as well, that if she changes her direction, that he will be with her, that he will protect her. Submit to your mistress. What is he telling her? You need to change your mind. You need to change your attitude. You've been looking down on Sarai, and she is your mistress, and you need to respect the authority of the household. Respect her and Abram. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. I will multiply. He gives her a promise, an encouragement that she will have numerous descendants. Where have we heard this before? Well, before this and after this, a total of six times in the book of Genesis, God is going to promise Abram more descendants than he can count. The promise is going to be repeated to Isaac. The promise is going to be repeated to Jacob. And we expect, I suppose, as we read Genesis, for the important people, the heroes of the faith, God's going to make these special promises. She's the only woman who receives this promise. That specific promise is not made to Sarai. And God promises it to her. He's not finished. He's going to tell her. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child." She knew that. "And you will bear a son." She didn't know that. This is not the day of ultrasounds. They had no idea whether this was a boy or a girl she was carrying. They just knew she was pregnant. "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." You will bear a son, and the angel of the Lord is telling her, here's the name of the boy. This is the name you're supposed to give your son. First time that God has told anyone what to name a child in the book of Genesis. What does Ishmael mean? The Lord hears. God himself gave this name Ishmael. And he gives the reason for it. Another translation says, "The Lord has heard your misery." So this is meant primarily for Hagar, but it's going to have implications for Abram and Sarai as well. For the next 13 years, when this child grows up as a boy in Abram and Sarai's household, every time somebody calls his name, Ishmael, what are they saying? We read Ishmael, it doesn't make much sense to us. It's just an unusual name. No, it means God hears every time they call that boy's name. God hears, God hears, and they're all having to remind each other as they hear it or they call his name. God hears. He continues to tell her about this son that she will bear. "He shall be a wild man," verse 12. "His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." A wild man, literally untamable, referring to a wild donkey that lived out in the desert by itself. Very independent, very strong, but very stubborn. And unsocial, if you will. So as a side note here, this isn't what's in this verse per se, but in trying to help God out, Sarah and Abram are responsible for creating what is still conflict in the Middle East to this day. The descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Isaac, in conflict so often with one another. Now this is neat. Going into verse 13, now Hagar is going to offer a name. And the name she offers is to God. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. That's how we know the angel of the Lord was the Lord in this passage. "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. You are the God who sees. Someone put it this way. Hagar hadn't been looking for God, hadn't seen God, hadn't found God, but it was God who saw Hagar. Someone else said, when Hagar felt as if God were absent, she learned that he was watching over her. And her soul sang. She was the only person, male or female, in the Old Testament who conferred a name on God. The only one who offered her own name for God. The ESV translation says, "Here I have seen him who looks after me." What does that mean? It means that Hagar knew that just as God had been watching out for her, looking after her when she was being mistreated, he would continue to be with her and look after her as she went back and submitted herself to Sarai and Abram. What about the well? The meaning is a well of the living one who sees me. Or one translator says the well of the vision of life. This is the place where Hagar passed from death to life. From henceforth, the true and living God would no longer be one about whom Abram and Sarai spoke. He would be Hagar's God too. And she confessed that with her mouth by giving God this name. In New Testament terminology, we would say that this is Hagar's salvation experience. She meets God and she is never the same. These last two verses provide a summary of Hagar's return. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Abram named his son. By naming Ishmael, that tells us two things. One, that Abram is publicly acknowledging that Ishmael is his son. And two, that Hagar must have come back and told them what the angel of the Lord had told her. This is the name that we need to name this baby. It's going to be a son. We need to call him Ishmael, meaning God hears. Notice who is not mentioned in verses 15 and 16. Kent Hughes said, the absence of Sarai's name is significant. Hagar's child was intended to be Sarai's, but three times in these two verses, the text emphasizes that Hagar bore the son to or for Abram. Sarai has no claim on this child in multiple ways. And that will come back in a future chapter. Abram is 86 years old. He was 75 when he left Haran. And between the last verse, verse 16 of chapter 16, and chapter 17, verse 1, there's a 13-year gap. At the beginning, I said that there are times when taking a shortcut takes longer. And I'm not necessarily saying that God waited longer because of this detour, but it wasn't God's timing until Abram and Sarai were both beyond the ability to have children. And now, God said, now it's time. I will work. When I'm the one who gets the glory, and no human can take credit for it. So as we wrap this up, there is a lesson here for all of us. The lesson is for Sarai, for Abram, for Hagar. Who's Moses writing this to in Genesis? He's writing to the children of Israel. It's for them. It's for us. Here's the lesson, as one person put it. God's servants are to trust his word and to wait for its fulfillment, enduring patiently till the end. Human efforts will not help. But the good news for God's people is that the living God sees and hears. One more time. Would you look at these main points? Would you consider them? Would you consider how they apply to you today? Obeying God's will requires waiting on his timing. God hears our affliction. And God sees us and looks after us. Now, if you're watching or listening to this today, and you don't know Jesus, never met him, guess what? God has met with you today. Yes, it's by technology. It's watching or listening to a sermon. But God, through his word, has shown up in your life today. And he's inviting you to accept his free offer of salvation. This God, the one who sees you, he knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what your occupation is. He knows about your family. He knows all about you because he sees and he hears. And if you're afflicted, he's seen your affliction. And what's important to remember in all that is he loves you. He has provided a way for you to escape judgment and eternal condemnation. He's offering a free gift called salvation. And it's available by believing in Jesus. How does that work? I know that I've broken some of God's laws, and I need someone to take my penalty of death in my place, what I deserve for my sin. And that's what Jesus has done. He came as a baby, as a human. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet he was condemned to die on a cross, executed in my place, in your place, that he would take the penalty for sin. Won't you come to him and believe in him and call on him today? What if you've already done that? Believers, it's hard to wait. Maybe God has promised you something. You've claimed a promise of God and you know he's going to do it, but it seems like it's taking forever. Wait. Don't look for shortcuts. Don't go ahead of his timing. As we saw earlier, believe in him through faith. Hope in him, but wait on him. Wait for him to work, because he always keeps his promises. He kept his promises to Abram and Sarai. We're still a couple chapters away from it, but he's going to do what he said he would do, because he doesn't change. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So wait on his timing. Believe in his promises. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and I may not understand how you've been speaking to someone who's been listening, but I know that you have. Because your word goes out and does what you send it to perform. And I claim that promise today for myself and for others, that you are speaking. Lord, may we listen. May we respond. May we be like Hagar, who was willing to return, to repent, to submit. Lord, these messy human relationships, creating a polygamous marriage, having servants or slaves in the first place, these are foreign to our thinking and absurd. And yet that was the culture. That was the history of this time, Lord. And you could work even through that. So in our time, may our relationships be what you want them to be. Between husband and wife. Between parent and child. Between employer and employee. And Lord, none of that is possible unless our relationship with you is right. So for the one who has never come to you, may this be the day of salvation. May that one call on you, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, for those who may not be following you, who may be wanting to go their own way or take a shortcut compared with your timing, may we repent of that and come back to you, knowing that you are faithful, you will keep your promises, and you will do it all in your timing. May we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have questions about anything I've said or want to talk about it more, we have a Zoom call after this that many of our church folks join, and you're welcome to join us, or send a text, an email, call us. All that contact information is available on our website and here on Facebook. And we would love to help you, to answer questions, to pray with you if you have a burden on your heart. Thank you for joining us today. And I'd like to leave you with this promise from Hebrews 13:5. There we have the words of Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hang on to that promise this week. God bless you. Have a good day.